Ezekiel. The book of Ezekiel. We started in Genesis. We're working our way through the Bible on Sunday nights. If you need a Bible, raise your hand. The book of Ezekiel. We are in chapter 4, but before we begin, let's pray. Father, we just thank you, Lord, that we have the opportunity this evening to read about a man and what you told him. Words that were intended for us, Lord. And we read some of these things in Ezekiel and we say, how can this apply to us? Because it seems, some of the words seem like strange words, but Lord, they're from your mouth originally, and we want to know. And Lord, we just thank you for the cross this evening. We thank you, Lord, that the blood that was poured out for us, and that death could not keep you in the grave. You rose from the dead to give us new life, to give us understanding of these things, Lord, the mysteries, which your word says many of the prophets didn't even understand some of the very things that they were talking about. But we, Lord, read these things, and the mysteries are revealed. Lord, we just thank you so much for that. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, the book of Ezekiel. And we're only three chapters into a fairly long book. And I tell you, there's some extraordinary visions that we've already read about. Ezekiel chapter 1, it says, "Now it came to pass in the 30th year, in the fourth month, on the fifth day of the month, as I was among the captives of the river Chebar, that the heavens were opened and I saw visions of God." So he was with the captives, the Jews who were exiled, and he is prophesying in Babylon. Jeremiah is prophesying in Jerusalem. At the time where we are here in chapter 4, Jerusalem is a few years away from being destroyed. Jeremiah had been prophesying for 40 years about this time, or less than that, probably about 30 at this time, 30, 35 years. And Ezekiel started prophesying about 5 years before Jerusalem was destroyed, and he was with the people in Babylon. Jerusalem for 40 years. Jeremiah had been warning that Jerusalem would be destroyed unless the people turned back to the Lord, and God starts sending major, major warning signs, not little ones, major ones, in the form of an entire army coming in 605 BC and taking out a number of the, actually many of the Jewish people, and bringing them back 900 miles to Babylon. He did it again in about, I think it was about 595 BC. And it was then that Ezekiel was taken back as a young man. Remember, he is not only a prophet, he's a priest. He's a Levite. He's both. Most of the prophets we see in the Old Testament were not priests. They were they were prophets. But he is both. He's a priest. The first couple chapters of Ezekiel, he has this just amazing vision with a huge wall of clouds coming towards him. a fire engulfing within the clouds. Within that fire, there's cherubim, angelic figures who are darting to and fro. And with that, we come to chapter 4. It says, "You also, Son of Man." So he's called Son of Man throughout the book of Ezekiel. And that just represents, it's really a term of humility, really. He's a Son of Man. It's so important that we too understand, especially when we're in ministry, that we're nothing more than dust. We're a Son of Man. It's such a temptation for pride to take over once you are in ministry, and particularly when you become a spokesman. And so perhaps that God reminds him throughout the book of Ezekiel, "You're a Son of Man, and don't forget that. Take a clay tablet and lay it before you and portray on it a city, Jerusalem." And so God tells him to basically draw on the clay tablet a picture of the city. And then it says, "Lay siege against it, build a siege wall against it, and heap up a mound against it, set camps against it also, and place battering rams against it all around." And so, a strange sight here. So I don't know how big this clay tablet is, but he makes in this clay tablet, he draws out or etches out in the clay Jerusalem, and then around it he's building these little figures, lay siege against it. There would be a army, Babylon's army, that was going to lay siege against it. And in, you know, the way this used to work, right up until really a few hundred years ago, an army would literally starve a city to death. And so that's what the Babylonians did. They laid siege to it, but it hadn't happened yet. And so before it happened, he's by the river Chebar with the captives of Jerusalem, and he's doing this in front of them. You know, there is the sense that, look, if you're not going to hear with your ears, well, let me show you something with your eyes. That's what the Lord has to do with us sometimes. We're so knuckleheaded, so hard-headed. And so he's building these little figures, these, you know, kind of like those little green army guys that you had, little boys had when you're 7 or 8 years old. And he's literally, you know, having this army around, he's building this little clay army, I guess, around this clay tablet. And then also battering rams. This is one of the first references to a battering ram, not only in the Bible, in history, as I understand it, right here. And, of course, battering rams were used to try to break through walls because the cities were fortified, meaning they had large stone walls around them. Verse 3, "Moreover, take for yourselves an iron plate and set it as an iron wall between you and the city. Set your face against it, and it shall be besieged, and you shall lay siege against it. This will be a sign to the house of Israel." So he is here building this little Jerusalem in for all the people to see. And after he builds it, he's told to put an iron wall between him and the city. So basically, what this represents here is either the fact that God is going to do nothing to help the city, he's going to let the city go down, or it just represents an iron wall between the prophet himself and the city. I think it represents really a wall between God and the city that he's going to let happen what's going to happen. He's just going to let happen. He's given them over to judgment is what is appears to be happening here. And then now things get really funky. Verse 4, lie also on your left side and lay the iniquity of the house of Israel upon it. According to the number of the days that you lie on it, you shall bear their iniquity. For I have laid on you the years of their iniquity. According to the number of the days, 390 days, you shall bear the iniquity of the house of Israel. And when you have completed them, lie again on your right side. Then you shall bear the iniquity of the house of Judah 40 days. I have laid on you a day for each year. So the next time you want to complain about the calling that God has you in, think about Ezekiel. He's lying on his left side for 390 days and his right side for 40 days. And you know, scholars and commentators debate, did he really do this? Certainly not. Maybe he did it for 15 minutes a day or whatever. I think the best way to just to take the Bible is literally, I don't know how much we really gain by trying to prove otherwise. The guy was on his side. Now, it goes on to say that he is supposed to be eating food and preparing food. So apparently he did get breaks, but this, you know, the people were so hard-headed. Remember, we already read about in chapter 3 how hard-headed the people are. They had to see this holy man sitting on his left side with a clay, I don't know how big this Jerusalem, model of Jerusalem was, and then this iron wall between it. So here's Ezekiel sitting on his left side, an iron wall, and then Jerusalem on the other side. And the Lord says, you're going to bear their iniquity for that time period. You're going to bear their iniquity. And so here's where the fun gets for a lot of Bible scholars, because they try to make sense of the 390 days, which represent what? 390 years. And he says, for 390 years, you shall bear the iniquity of the house of Israel, meaning the northern 10 tribes of Israel. And you shall bear 40 days, which represent 40 years for the house of Judah. The problem is these numbers like don't even mean anything. And so you just go and just read crazy, crazy things. Now, Dave, did you get this timeline? So let me just illustrate to you what I mean. So 390 years. So there's three important, and I bolded them, three very important dates. One is the first year that Israel became a kingdom. The second one is when the northern kingdom was established, that is the house of Israel, right? After 931, it's the house of Israel, 10 tribes in the north, and then it's Judah in the south, which is Judah and Benjamin. And then 586, it all ends. The Babylonians destroyed Jerusalem and the temple, and the Jews deported to Babylon. The problem is when he's talking about 390 years of their iniquity, if you add 1,043, 390 to that, I forget where you wind up there in 653 BC, doesn't really mean anything. I think Josiah, it was in the middle of Josiah's reign. If you add 390 to 931, you go well beyond 586. If you subtract 390 from 586, it goes into the middle of David's reign. So what's this 390 about? And you know, scholars debate this. So one very interesting area of scholarship that people have come up with is in the interpretation of this, since they say it makes no sense to go back in time, this has to be talking about going forward in time. It has to be talking about going forward in time, meaning from the time of 586 forward, there would be 390 years plus 40 years, a total of 430 years of judgment upon Israel. Okay, you with me? Because it's going to get a lot more complicated. And I'm not into this number stuff. I'll tell you that from the beginning. But I understand you can go to Chuck Missler's website, and he puts this all down precisely. So he takes the 430 years, which is the total number of years of judgment, if you add 390 and 40. And he comes up with 430 years. He subtracts 70 years, because 70 years represents what? Actual years of judgment that they bore in the land of Babylon. And it was a specified period of judgment, which leaves 360 years of judgment left for Israel. Another 360 years left of judgment for Israel. Then what they do, and by the way, Chuck Missler did not come up with this. This is this was a Hebrew scholar, a Jewish, a non-Christian scholar. Then what they do is go to Leviticus chapter 26, where you find some really, really interesting verses which they take literally. I mean, we're always told to do that, right? Take verses literally. In Leviticus 26, it's similar to Deuteronomy 28, the Israelites are told about all the judgments that God is going to bring against them if they refuse to repent. And four times, God says a very interesting thing. Of course, this is Moses speaking, but it says a very interesting thing. In verse 18, he says, "And after all this, if you do not obey me, then I will punish you seven times more for your sins." And so he's listing out all these terrible punishments, wasting diseases, the enemies shall come upon you, this type of thing. Verse 21, he repeats it. "If you walk contrary to me and are not willing to obey me, I will bring on you seven times more plagues according to your sins." And then he's talking about being destroyed by wild beasts. And then it's repeated again in verse 23, "And if by these things you are not reformed by me, but walk contrary to me, then I will also walk contrary to you, and I will punish you seven times for your sins." And then there's more judgments, and then it culminates in verse 27 of chapter 26 of Leviticus, where he says, "And after all this, if you do not obey me, but you walk contrary to me, then I will walk contrary to you in fury, and I will chastise you seven times for your sins." So it is interesting that there were a series of judgments up until 586. There was a series of judgments. They ignored it. They got worse and worse and worse. We're actually going to read about some of them tonight. They involve things, crazy things, like they'll be, you know, fathers will be eating sons, like crazy, crazy things, all of which appear in Leviticus 26 or Deuteronomy 28. But they ignored it all. And so in 586, it was all destroyed. So what these rabbis said is, well, you need to multiply by seven times whatever the judgment is. So what they did is they multiply 360. Remember how we got that? How did we get 360? 70 years. Right, 430 minus 70. They multiply that times 7. And guess what? If you multiply that from 7, it's what's the number? 2,356 years or something like that. And so if you take that from 586 plus 70 And then this 2,786, guess what year it is? Just take one guess.
2013.
No. 1948. Which was the first time since 586 that Israel was a sovereign nation. And if you go into Chuck Missler's website, there's people who actually get it down to the day. They get it down to the very, very day. And they actually get the amount of days. Oh, here it is, 2,483 years, 9 months, 20 and 22 days. And you take that from July 23rd, 537 BC, which was the end of the 70-year reign, and you get May 14th, 1948, which is the year that Israel declared independence. Now, I'm very skeptical of this kind of stuff because, you know, with numbers, you can just do a lot of things. But it is interesting, particularly when you go to Leviticus 26 and you think, well, how can you possibly apply this? And it really is interesting that after God did all the judgments, then the Lord says, I'll multiply your judgment times seven times. But anyway, the Daniel 40 weeks prophecy to me is much, much more clear. And there's very few moving parts. With this, there is like adding the 70 or subtracting the 70 years and this type of thing. But it is very interesting, and you know, you do have these folks out there that they look at the Hebrew alphabet, and each letter of the alphabet represents a number, and they see things like the gospel written in scriptures. I don't buy any of that because I just don't think that, you know, I think the record of the Bible he makes himself clear, and you don't have to have 3 PhDs in different mathematical disciplines to be able to figure out what the gospel is. But it is interesting because what does this 390 years mean? It seems to be very specific here. The 40 years that the iniquity of the house of Judah is a little bit more explainable because Jeremiah prophesied for 40 years. But any of that, be that as it may, let's move on. Verse 7, therefore you shall set your face against the siege of Jerusalem, your arm shall be uncovered, and you shall prophesy against it. And surely I will restrain you so that you cannot turn from side to side, rather from one side to another, till you have ended the days of your siege. So God wouldn't let him turn over. He wouldn't let him turn over to the other side. He's sitting there on the left side, and people come along and say, what's up with you? You know, and he, you know, he's telling people as they walk by the prophecy. Very interesting thing about Ezekiel is that if you look at the original Hebrew, he speaks, you know how in the Bible there's you, Y-O-U, plural, and there's you, Y-O-U, singular. He's always speaking in the singular. Jeremiah was not like that. Jeremiah was always teaching to a group or a crowd, and but here Ezekiel, when you read the stuff about Ezekiel, it's really one-on-one. And I guess, you know, it's like looking at some guy on the sidewalk. If you walk by, hey, you're like, what's up with that? So he's just telling the people the prophecy as they went by. Now, verse 9 says, this is what is an indication that he did get a rest from time to time, because apparently he made himself bread. Also, take for yourself wheat, barley, beans, lentils, millet, and spelt. Put them into one vessel and make bread of them for yourselves. So how many of you have tried Ezekiel bread? Many, many people. Do you like it? Will the hands go down? No? Yeah, I think Ezekiel. I like Ezekiel bread. Ezekiel bread's pretty cool. During the number of days that you lie on your side, 390 days you shall eat it. And if you buy Ezekiel bread, by the way, right on it, it says Daniel 4:9, right on your Ezekiel bread package. And in verse 10, and your food for which you eat shall be by weight 20 shekels a day. So that's 9 ounces of bread a day. What's that, Atkins? What's the diet? No carbs? This is like, I don't know. That's a lot of bread. From time to time you shall eat it. You shall also drink water by measure, 1/6 of a hin, which is a pint. From time to time you shall drink. And you shall eat it as barley cakes and bake it using, do I have to say this? Fuel of human waste in their sight. So just don't go try this at home, please. I know this is the Bible, but he's doing it. Well, actually, he's not going to wind up doing this because he protests. He's like, well, okay, God, I agreed to do all this, but I'm not going to cook my food with human waste. Well, let's just go ahead and read it, and we can backtrack because he protests here. Then the Lord said, so shall the children of Israel eat their defiled bread among the Gentiles where I will drive them. And I said, ah, Lord God, indeed, I have never defiled myself from my youth till now, which cooking your food with human waste would be unclean according to Old Testament law. And remember, this guy is a Levite. He is a priest. And so he knows about all this stuff. Ah, Lord God, indeed, I have never defiled myself from my youth till now. I have never eaten what died of itself or was torn by beasts, nor has abominable flesh ever come into my mouth. And he said to me, see, I am giving you cow dung instead of human waste. Oh, thank you, God. I get to use cow dung. Actually, this is considerable improvement. And you shall prepare your bread over it. And you know, I read things like this, and people will get into arguments like, well, did God change his mind? You know, what's up with that? And then you'll get these 30-page interpretations. Well, he really didn't change his mind and this type of thing. But they're missing the whole point. You know, we were saved to be in relationship with the living God, to be in a dialogue with him. And that's what's going on here. And it's okay to argue with God. Sometimes. And this time, certainly. I mean, Job was a great example to us of arguing with God, but the Lord did rebuke him. But here, there's no rebuke at all. But the Lord was making a point. Things are going to get dreadful. They are going to get dreadful. I've tried everything with these people to turn them around, and they've ignored. And now it's come to this, a prophet living, you know, a prophet living on his left side and cooking his food over cow dung. This is what it's come to. It's amazing what the Lord, the living God, Almighty God, what he will do to try to get us to turn. Man, he'll even leave the glory of heaven and become a human being in order to get his point across. Verse 16, moreover, he said to me, son of man, surely I will cut off the supply of bread in Jerusalem. They shall eat bread by weight and with anxiety, and shall drink water by measure and with dread. Now, Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28, really interesting. You know, we were in last Sunday, Luke chapter 12, where Jesus talks about, it says, do not worry, don't have an anxious mind, do not fear. And we talked about that, and the context there was the Lord had just told the disciples to be rich towards him. But there's another time when people get plagued, there's another reason for anxiety, and that is sin. Sin will drive your mind crazy. And no better illustration of that is Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28, where it just talks about because they're so wicked, they will be so paranoid. And they will hear just the wind rustling a leaf, you know, a leaf rustling rather in the wind, and they'll think it's an army. And then it says you will flee when people aren't even running after you. Wickedness or a sinful life, the first thing to do if your life is filled with anxiety is pause and reflect. Is there a sin in my life that I'm holding on to? And it says they have anxiety. They're filled with anxiety. Well, it's because they're in sin. God can't support a life living in sin. It says, seek first the kingdom of God and he'll add all these things unto you. But he's not going to add all those things that the world chases after. He's not going to add all those things if we're living in a life of sin. Why would he add all those things to us and support a sinful lifestyle, and then only for us to squander everything that he's given us? He loves us too much for that. So first things first, if we're filled with anxiety, we do have to reflect on our own walk with the Lord. Verse 17, that they may lack bread and water and be dismayed with one another and waste away because of their iniquity. Chapter 5. And you, son of man, take a sharp sword, take it as a barber's razor, and pass it over your head and your beard, then take scales to weigh and divide the hair. Ay, ay, ay. So Levites, priests, were told not to put a razor to their beard. And this would have been a shameful thing for him. You know, living life for Jesus is a humbling thing, sometimes even a shameful thing, that the Lord, the places the Lord sends us, the things that he has us say. Verse 2 says, you shall burn with fire one third in the midst of the city. It just gets crazier, doesn't it? So he's taken a third of his hair, and he's burning it up over Jerusalem. Remember, there's a model of Jerusalem in front of him. So he goes up over this iron wall that's in between him, and he's throwing his hair, burning. When the days of the siege are finished, so you shall burn with fire one third of your hair in the midst of the city when the days of the siege are finished, representing, of course, after the siege, Jerusalem would be burned with fire. And that's exactly what happened. Jesus in Matthew 24 said, behold, I have told you beforehand these things that will precede my return. And here Ezekiel is telling the people beforehand, and he's sort of acting out what's going to happen beforehand, so the people would know, wow, this really was from the Lord. Then you shall take one third and strike around it with the sword. And we know that happened. The Babylonians got into the city and they killed many, many people. And one third you shall scatter in the wind, and I will draw out a sword after them. And so many of the Jews were just scattered into other countries. Of course, many came to Babylon. But you shall also take a small number of them, still speaking about his hair. You shall also take a small number of them and bind them in the edge of your garment. So God always has a remnant, right? And he keeps a small remnant of his hair, and he puts it, you know, in his, ties it up in the edge of his garment, that representing, of course, the remnant of the people who are continuing to seek him. It's always a remnant. You know, you can go through from the time of the New Testament right up until Martin Luther. It's called the Dark Ages, and in many respects, you know, the historians call it the Dark Ages because there wasn't a lot of intellectual advancement during the time, although that's been challenged. But it was also dark ages spiritually, in terms of what was going on in the church, but there was always a remnant, the Waldensians and these other people. You can read it. This God always has a remnant. And he had a remnant then as well. Verse 4, then take some of them again and throw them into the midst of the fire and burn them in the fire. From there a fire will go out into all the house of Israel. And so there'd just be destruction throughout the land. Verse 5, thus says the Lord God, this is Jerusalem. I have set her in the midst of the nations and the countries all around her. She has rebelled against my judgments by doing wickedness more than the nations, and against my statutes more than the countries that are all around her, for they have refused my judgments, and they have not walked in my statutes. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have multiplied disobedience more than the nations that are all around you, have not walked in my statutes, nor kept my judgments, nor even done according to the judgments of the nations all around you, therefore, thus says the Lord God, indeed, I, am against you and will execute judgments in your midst in the sight of the nations. In Deuteronomy, Israel just, it's fascinating. The history of Israel and their role in the world and their role in history. Verse 5 says, I have set her, Jerusalem, in the midst of the nations. In the middle of the nations and all the countries all around her. There's the sense that there's Israel and then all the countries of the world are around Israel. Almost like Israel is the focus of the world. It's sort of the world, countries are sort of revolve around it. And even to this day, the whole world watches Israel. Deuteronomy, there's a fascinating verse. Moses is speaking in chapter 32, right before he dies. It says in verse 7, as he's prophesying there in chapter 32 of Deuteronomy, remember the days of old. Consider the years of generations. Ask your father and he will show you, your elders and they will tell you. Then he says in verse 8, this is really interesting, fascinating verse. When the Most High divided their inheritance to the nations, when he separated the sons of Adam, in other words, he separated them into nations, he set the boundaries of the peoples according to the number of the children of Israel. I mean, there's this sense, really throughout the Bible, that everything seems to revolve around Israel. And so there was a purpose for that, of course. He raised up Abraham and began a nation for what purpose? To bring people back to himself. And people had gotten to such a place that the Bible says that the intents of their thoughts were only evil all the time. And the Lord wiped out the world with a flood, but then it just got right just as bad all over again. At the time of Abraham, they were right back, but he wasn't going to wipe out the world with a flood because he had promised not to. He raised up Israel and set Israel in the midst of the nation. And the purpose was so that the world could see God dealing with his people and learn about him, about his goodness, about his power, about his strength. But when the people rebelled, so Israel prospered greatly when they were seeking the Lord, and the world would take notice. At the time of Solomon, people from all over the world, actually David as well, would say, wow, what's up with the God of that country? And then Pastor Scott talked about the Syrians. Well, he's the God of the hills, but he's not the God of the valleys. And God said, no, I'm going to show you that I'm the God of the valleys too. He's the God of the whole world. And so the nations took notice. But after the temple was destroyed in 70 AD, after, just like Jesus prophesied, Jerusalem was destroyed again in 70 AD. Actually, after the resurrection of Jesus from the dead and his ascension to heaven, we, you, me, us, as individuals, we are the temple. We're the temple of the Holy Spirit. That God has set us in the midst of the nations. And the whole thing plays out identically in one sense. Either people around you are going to say, wow, check out that life. I mean, I don't necessarily want that life, but something's going awfully right about that life. Maybe I should talk to him about it. That's a powerful thing. I spent about 20 years in the corporate world, or about 6 years with the government, about 13 or 14 years. And I tell you, every single time I had developed a relationship with a coworker, sometimes it would take a full year. I was just thinking about a former boss this morning. It's a full year before I shared anything about the Lord with him. But every single one of those conversations over 20 years went very well. In the sense, you know, they didn't get all upset and get in my face. Most of them were really receptive to what I had to say. That's why we're in the world. But just as we can draw people to us, we can just become a source of great mockery to the world. Great, great mockery. The world is just waiting to use us as a source of mockery. If we fall, if we're lying, if we're cheating, if we're, you know, taking money under the table, or we're cheating or not paying taxes, or lying, or sexually immoral, or getting drunk, or whatever it is. You know, we talked last year a lot about this football player, Tim Tebow, and one of the guys even got me a Tim Tebow jersey, and just really living for the Lord out in the NFL, and he had a really tough year this season, and it was really interesting. At one point, he got upset because he wasn't playing, and some rumors went around him that started circulating that he actually told the coach, if you call me to play, I'm not going out there. And they were complete lies, but it actually took him a week or two before to come out and say that was absolutely no truth whatsoever to that. But in that 10-day period, reading some of the articles, it was amazing what they were saying. They're saying, you know, when it comes down to it, he's like anybody else. He's just like any other man. Oh, man. Does the world want to be able to do that? Why? Why? Because you are a conviction to them that they need to turn to the Lord. And as soon as you fall near their face, your face, they can say, you see, I don't have to. I don't have to turn to this God. This whole thing is a sham. But it's interesting. The Lord, the Bible says, exalts his word above his name. Even when he knows his reputation's going to get trashed, doesn't matter. He'll bring judgment. He'll call us out. He'll call us out. When you see one of these TV preachers, you know, they find out some scandal, some mistress, some, you know, making tens of millions of dollars. God's having his way, man, when the media brings them out. Because he exalts his word above his name. So sad this season of Israel's history, because they were meant to be an example to the world of how God is so gracious with his children. And of course, Israel's continued to be an example to the world of the faithfulness of God. But remember in Lamentations written by Jeremiah right before Ezekiel, it says, you know, Jeremiah wrote it, and more or less what he's writing there is, learn my lessons. Behold my sorrows. And so the whole world, hopefully there would be a lesson to the whole world. If you rebel against Jehovah, this is what's going to happen. Verse 8 again, he says, indeed, I, even I, am against you and will execute judgments in your midst in the sight of the nation. Is his reputation going to take a hit? Of course. But he exalts his word above his name. Verse 9, and I will do among you what I have never done, and the like of which I will never do again because of all your abominations. Now, some Bible scholars think that's talking about the destruction that is going to come about in the 7-year tribulation, Jacob's trouble sometime in the future, because of the way it's phrased here, I will never do again. Therefore, fathers shall eat their sons in your midst, and sons shall eat their fathers, presumably after they died, instead of burying them. And I will execute judgments among you, and all of you who remain I will scatter to all the winds, meaning to all over the world. Of course, what we've seen in the last 70 years is a regathering in Israel. But verse 11, therefore, as I live, says the Lord God, surely because you have defiled my sanctuary with all your detestable things and with all your abominations, therefore I also diminish you. My eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. And then he goes on to explain why he did the things or he asked Ezekiel to do the things that Ezekiel did. Verse 12, 1/3 of you shall die of the pestilence and be consumed with famine in your midst. 1/3 shall fall by the sword all around you, and I will scatter another 1/3 to all the winds, and I will draw out a sword after them. Thus my anger be spent, and I will cause my fury to rest upon them, and I will be avenged, and they shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it in my zeal when I have spent my fury upon them. Moreover, I will make you a waste in reproach among the nations, and all are around you in the sight of all who pass by. So it shall be reproach, a taunt, a lesson, an astonishment to the nations that are all around you when I execute judgments among you. In an anger and in fury and in furious rebuke, I, the Lord, have spoken when I send against them and the terrible arrows of famine, which shall be for destruction, which I will send to destroy you, and I will increase the famine upon you and cut off your supply of bread. So I will send against you famine and wild beasts, and they will be bereave you. Pestilence and blood shall pass through you, and I will bring the sword against you. I, the Lord, have spoken. Good news about this, by the way, is unlike Jeremiah, there are large portions of this book filled with good things. Like the last 8 chapters is talking about the temple and all its glory, but we're right in the middle of God doing whatever he can to get these people's attention. And so, man, may want to pick up the CD from the morning service to get a little of the gospel here, because the evening service, when we're going through some of these prophets, this gets really heavy and ugly. Thank God for the cross, because without the cross, there would have been this endless cycle of judgments for disobedience to the law, where Jesus said, it is done, sin is paid for. And at least as it pertains to eternity, God continues to do judgment throughout the world. But in terms of us and having to obey the law, he's given us the grace to say no to our own life and yes to him. And we just accept that by faith in him. Thank God for that. And in Ezekiel, we'll also see that as well here, about pointing to the cross, pointing to the time where God would give a new heart, a heart of flesh rather than a heart of stone as well in Ezekiel. Jeremiah has a similar verse, but pointing to the cross, thank God for that. Tonight we are going to